Well, good morning, brethren. Good to be with you here again today. Coming to you from the Smith compound. This is Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Joplin, Missouri. Again, we have, our church has decided to cease our gathering due to the COVID-19, and in compliance with the request of the government. They're not controlling us. Again, we make that very clear. The government has no control over the Lord's churches, and we are autonomous bodies of Christ, and we can meet and not meet when we choose to do so. And we also like to follow the prescriptions of the Bible that says that we are to live at peace with every man, and that we are to honor our leaders. And so due to the fact that it isn't causing any major problems with us, we are choosing to do so for the safety of our elderly, and to also honor as much as we can the request of our leaders. But again, that has no bearing on the Lord's churches. So if we decide we want to start meeting again, we will be sure to start doing that again. It's good to see everybody that's joining in this morning, and I pray that the Lord will bless you today. Before we get started, I wanted to ask you guys to remember the I sent out a little message earlier this morning, but Sister Louetta Carlson, one of our founding members, she has recently fallen and broken her hip. If you remember, I sent out a prayer request for that a couple weeks ago. Since her fall, and now she's back, she was back in rehabilitation at the assisted living center where she lives, she has had a stroke. And the stroke has definitely affected her right side. It is caused her speech to be where it's hardly, you know, able to be understood. And she is within her right mind. She understands what's being said to her. She's able to respond by nodding and things. But it has affected her right side and her speech. And so we ask that you guys remember her in your prayers. She is in the hospital right now, out at Mercy. They're going to be looking into why she had this stroke, considering the fact that she was on a drug called Plavix. That is a blood thinner that should have not caused any kind of blood clots, but they're thinking it was caused by a blood clot, and they're trying to find out why that's happening. She also has stents in her heart, and so she's having that looked at as well, trying to find out kind of really what's going on. But all that's bad, and we understand that it's, you know, a tough thing to go through and everything. But boy, my mind here the last couple of days has just really been going to the fact that we're not able. Her family has restricted access to her. They don't let me get to go in and pray with her or talk with her or see her. And even out at the assisted living home, they've got that locked down also for visitors being able to come. And so we've been able to talk to her a few times on the phone, and but not since the stroke. But my heart just really goes out for her, because she's had to go through basically both these things, the broken hip and now the stroke, basically alone. Now, her family has been able to have some contact with her, and they've been giving reports back to us and everything. We're transferring those to you guys. But please remember Sister Louetta in your prayer, and her family, all this stuff that's going on with her and everything, I'm sure is really a burden to her. And I just pray that the Lord would give her grace in dealing with all these things. Well, let's bow and have a word of prayer, and we'll begin this morning. We're going to get back into our study that we began last week. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask for your mercy and grace. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with our sister Louetta this morning, as we've already spoken about. Father, we look to you in all things. We know that you are the sovereign God over all creation and that you are accomplishing your purpose throughout all the world. And Lord, we know that even this with our dear sister is nothing that has surprised you or came to be without your will. And so we ask, Lord, that whatever your will is in that, that you would just be with our sister, and that you would give us understanding, that you'd give us grace, give her grace and mercy, Lord, through all this. Be with those who are ministering to her in the hospital and in the assisted living. And Father, Lord, we just pray for her and her family. Lord, we ask you to be with us today during this time of preaching. We ask, Lord, that you would just minister to those who are listening. Father, we pray that you might bring forth the word of God in truth, and that you would keep me from error. Lord, I pray that you would guide me in my speech, not only to make things clear, but Lord, to speak truth, to speak God's word and not my own thoughts and my own opinions, but Lord, that it truly might be backed by the word of God. And so I pray, Lord, that today that the word of God would go forth and not Michael Smith's words. Father, I pray for all these that are tuned in, listening and watching. I ask, Lord, that you just might encourage them, edify them. Lord, may you teach them by your Holy Spirit. We need you to come, Father, and give us a touch from above to understand and to know and to praise you rightly. And so, Lord, we just ask that you today would meet with us as we preach. And for those who are listening, whether it's today or in the days to come, Lord, we pray that this would be a blessing to them. But we pray also, Lord, that it would be bringing glory to you, honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for salvation that we have through him, Lord. We have forgiveness of sins. We have reconciliation to God. We have union, and we have inheritance. Father, we have hope and promise, all because of what Christ did for us. And Lord, we thank you for loving us, for saving us. And Lord, we look for your soon return so that we might be with you forever. Lord, again, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for this time together. And may you bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, we're going to be in part two today of our subject of God's sovereignty in sin and in evil. And I guess the underscore is God the author of sin? We kind of began that last week. Here in just a minute, I will kind of recap a few of the verses that we touched on. But I wanted to kind of make a few things clear again here. And hopefully everyone can kind of have an understanding of where I'm coming from. The reason why, reason for this message, not only because this is a teaching and a doctrine of God's word and that we are to teach the whole counsel of God's word, but mainly because there is a lot of misunderstanding that's been out there. And there's been a lot of accusations that's been cast towards me and our church because of what we believe and what we teach. And then also, there are a lot of dear brothers out there that I truly love, that I've communicated with over the years, and truly respect and do consider them as brothers in Christ. But we've disagreed on this, and we've always had chats back and forth on Facebook and different places like that. But, you know, to be able to sit down and in a exegetical way go through the scriptures and look at things, maybe sometimes I say sometimes, I know, is more helpful than banter back and forth in a chat group. And so a lot of times we lose the effect of what we're saying whenever we're texting back and forth in chat groups and Facebook and different things like that, emails. And so that's one of the reasons why we wanted to do this study, is so that we can have a time to get into God's Word and to exegetically go through these things together. And hopefully, whenever we're done looking at this, the teaching that we find of the Scripture will mold what we believe, and not vice versa. What we believe mold what the Scriptures are saying. We never come to the Scriptures with our presuppositions or with what we think we know and try to make it say what we think it says. What we believe should come from what is revealed to us in God's Word. And so this study on God's sovereignty and sin and evil, or the underlying, I guess, second, Brother James Guyot, if you ever listen to him and his messages, he usually has, you know, 1, 2, or 25 titles for his message. Brother James, if you're listening or watching, I'm just kidding there with the 25, but he does usually have a couple of subject matter titles. So, but anyway, God's sovereignty in sin. Hey, Sister Cindy, good to have you with us this morning. You too, Denny. This subject is something that I think has been misunderstood by many. God's sovereignty in sin, and the underlying subject, God being the author of sin. I think a lot of times men are dividing over this and breaking fellowship with one another over something that is really a misunderstanding. Now, I'm sure when you get down to the brass tacks of everything, there are some that's going to disagree with what the Bible says. We know that in all things that people disagree over these things. But as far as this particular point, we see that I think a lot of times just the phrase itself is a phrase that men kind of shy back from, God being the author of sin. And the reason is because, like I said last week, we get so ingrained with these things from human and man's traditions, from worldly churches, from, you know, quote-unquote churches, from places of theological debates and things like that, that we don't truly just sit back and think, you know, what does God's Word say about that? And that's kind of what we wanted to do with this study. And I've really come as far as this phrase of author of sin. You know, there's some brethren that has broken fellowship with me over the fact that I have no problem saying that God is the author of sin. But I've come to believe that this phrase itself is really a phrase that needs to be defined by the one who's using it. You can say God is the author of sin, but what do you mean by God being the author of sin? You know, to somebody, the phrase God being the author of sin may mean that God is a sinner, or that God actually sins, or that he loves sin, and that would truly be wrong. To someone who says that God is the author of sin, to them it means that God is in control of all things that happen, and that he has predestinated all things that happen, but yet is not a sinner. And so those two, that phrase could mean one thing to one person and one thing to another. And so whenever somebody comes and says, do you believe that God is the author of sin? Yes or no? Yes or no? I don't want a long, drawn-out question. Just yes or no. Give me a yes or no answer. It's hard to give an answer that way. A lot of times we like things to be in black and white, but oftentimes we can't just give a black and white answer. We can't give a yes or no answer, because God's Word is so deep and so rich, and there is study line upon line and precept upon precept, and there are subject matters within God's Word that isn't, you just can't go to one verse and say, here we go, God is not the author of sin. Or God is the author of sin. You can't go and find a place like that. And so what we have to do is we have to scour the Word of God and see what does the Word of God say about this in all of its aspects. And that's kind of what we started doing last week whenever we began going through the Old Testament, seeing what does the Bible say about God in regards to man's sin, and whether it's a moral sin or whether it's a calamity or an evil some kind of a disaster or something like that. Now, we all know that the phrase "God being the author of sin" is not even found in Scripture at all. This is stuff that was made up by theologians. It was put into confessions and creeds many years ago. But we don't find that phrase actually in God's Word. So why men argue over this phrase, to me, I don't really understand. I don't really have a problem with the phrase, and the reason why is because it's not in the Bible either negative or positive. So I really don't have a problem with that. My thing is wanting to know what someone's thought is behind that. What do you believe about God being the author of sin? Whenever you say God is not the author of sin, what do you mean by that? What is it that God is not to be doing? What is it that you think God is going to be guilty of if he is the author of sin? You know, what is the premise of your statement, God is not the author of sin? And why is that such an egregious thing to anybody if God does something that he says he does, but yet there's a phrase that's put over that that people tend to shy away from and say, well, if you believe God's the author of sin, then you're a heretic. If you believe that God's the author of sin, then you believe that God has sinned, or God is corrupt or immoral or something to that effect. That is what I mean by this. Whatever the definition is that you pour into God being the author of sin is very important. And so that's why I say we can't just cut and dry, you know, black and white, answer that question if someone asked that. And I've been asked that in the past by some dear brethren, whether I believe that. And I've tried to say, you know, I can't answer that just succinctly. I have to give a long, drawn out, detailed answer of what I do believe. And if that fits your definition of God being the author of sin or not being the author of sin, well, so be it, whatever it be. I can only tell you what I know from what God's Word has told me about himself. And so that's what I wanted to try to do. You know, a lot of people, they look to the confessions of faith, and they stand against that phrase because a confession of faith says that. You know, I know that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist 1689 Confession of Faith, all states those things. I know that other confessions of faith have said that. But again, we're not interested in what confessions of faith says. We're interested in the Word of God and the Word of God alone. You know, whenever we look at a confession of faith, all that is what a group of people at one time put forth and said, this is what we believe the Bible to say. Okay? And those people are, you know, and mostly, you know, the like the 1647 Confession of Faith, that was just a confession of faith of seven churches in England that got together and say, hey, this is what we're going to put out as what we believe. 1689, similar situation. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the New Hampshire Confession, all these are confessions of faith that a group of people have got together to say, this is what we think that the Bible says, and so we're going to put that out. Every one of those churches and every one of those people are just like you and me, and we can fall into error. We can take something and believe it, but not have a full understanding of that because the Spirit has not yet given us that understanding. And we can be speaking something to what we know, but it may not be the full understanding of that. So, you know, we can be in error. We can truly be wrong. And as I've mentioned, I've been wrong in many cases in my life as far as preaching and teaching is concerned, that I've had to readjust my teaching, that I've had to change my doctrine, that I've had to go back and apologize for things that I've preached wrongly as God's Spirit has taught further and further in God's Word. And the more I study God's Word, the more I understand some things. And there are some people that may know more than me, and they can, you know, help correct and rebuke and reprove and so forth. So, you know, when we look at these confessions of faith, we don't look at them as solid things that we are to trust, because that says that. It's God's Word who is the only rule of faith. It's God's Word that we are to look for. And we should believe what God's Word says above what men say. And so I pray that that's kind of what this study is helping us to do, is to look at what God's Word says and believe what His Word says above what mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and aunt and uncle or, you know, favorite preacher, theologian has said, that it's coming from God's Word. As much as I love my grandpa, he was a preacher for many years before he passed away, and I loved him, and he was very persistent in his study and things, but he wasn't always correct. And there were a lot of things that he even understood towards the end of his life. There were things that he even confessed that he was wrong about. And so I'm thankful that God has given us His Word to go by, because if we do look to man for things, man is wishy-washy. Man is has fleeting emotions. They have clouded judgment on things. And so we go to God's Word whenever we look to these things. What I've come to understand about God and the connection with Him and sin is not something that I was taught growing up. Not something that I learned when I first came to the doctrines of grace, even. This has come, as I said, over time studying God's Word. And the more I search the Scriptures, the more I see God's absolute predestination of all things, even His predestinating sin and evil. But before we go on any further in the study, what I want to again make clear for all those who might be watching or listening is I do not believe that God can sin, nor will He ever sin. He's never going to change. I do believe that God, as the Bible says, is holy and He's righteous, and therefore everything that He does is holy and righteous. He cannot sin, because He is the essence of divine holiness. He is holy. And so I want to make that clear at the very beginning. I do not believe that God can ever sin or will ever sin, and nothing that He does can ever be called sin. And God can do whatever He wants, but whatever He does, He cannot sin. I do not believe that God forces man against the man's will to commit sin or evil. I never believe that He is forcing against someone's will. Now, again, I'm a firm believer that man does not have free will. But what I mean in that is that God is not forcing somebody to do something that is not already in their nature to do. Okay, and I'm going to explain that a little bit further in our study, what that actually is talking about when we get into some of these New Testament passages. But I don't believe that God is forcing man to sin against his will or against his nature, the man's will or the man's nature. That can't be said. The man, whenever he sins, he does so because he wants to sin, and he does so because that's his nature, and his nature is to sin. And so, again, I'll unfold that a little bit more as we go along as well. I also do not believe that God tempts men to sin, okay? God does not tempt men to sin. Temptation comes from the lust of man. We'll be studying that also, but I want to make that just a disclaimer at the very beginning. And what I'm saying, what I'm teaching, is not that God tempts man. And you can't say that any of this stuff that happens is God tempting man, because if God reveals that He is doing this, okay, we read a bunch of verses of what God did last week. We're going to recap. But we've seen that God is actively working in providence by His, you know, He's got a purpose and a will, Okay? That was all before the foundation of the world. He has decreed all things that's going to take place. Okay? And that decree came because of his purpose and will. And so underneath that decree, now in his sovereign rule over all the creation, he is bringing about everything that his purpose desired and that his decree has been. He's bringing that about by providence. That's his active control in all things. And so in that providence, in that active control over all things, God brings about everything that he desires to take place. And that is not God tempting men. Okay? That is not God tempting men. Temptation doesn't come from God. Temptation comes from self. Now, thirdly, I do not believe that God infuses sin in men in the fact that he makes men inwardly want to sin. And again, I'll further explain that as we get on to the nature of man here in just a little bit. But as I said, what I do believe is that God has purpose, plan, predestined, and by providence brings about all things whatsoever comes about according to his wise decree. And in fulfillment of that purpose, including sin and evil, God never sinning or doing evil. Okay? So hopefully that's clear and everybody realizes that. And hopefully you understand and see that that's, you know, that is biblical. The Bible teaches that those very things. And I think most people that even would disagree with my understanding and our teaching on this topic would agree to that. God purposed before creation to glorify himself. Of his son saving a sinful people. That was God's purpose. God's purpose of creation and time was to bring glory to himself through the redemption of God's people through the atoning work of his son. And this was all planned out, all made clear in the everlasting covenant or in the covenant of grace. And so God purposed that sin and death would enter into the world because he purposed that Christ would redeem a sinful people by death. Okay? So sin and death, the very things that Christ came to redeem man from, was purposed because Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. So we have to say, before anything ever happened, before Adam ever sinned, before anything ever came about, God had purposed before the foundation of the world that sin and death and evil because of sin and death would take place, would come about, and be part of his creation, would be part of his timely purpose. And why creation was made in bringing glory to himself. And I really think that if you can't get past that, if you can't understand that, it's going to be hard for you to understand a whole lot of these other things that I'm going to say. But that right there is probably one of the most elementary things that we can learn from the Bible, is that God's purpose is to glorify himself. It's not about you. It's not about me, although we're included in it. Thank God we were included in that. But his whole purpose is to glorify his son Christ. And in glorifying his son Christ, the plan to glorify him was that he be a redeemer. He be a substitute, a surety, a substitute, a propitiation for him to be the savior of a people. And in doing that, bringing these people out of sin and death, bringing them out of that was going to be the apex, the height of God's glory. And that is going to show his righteousness, his justice. We've all heard in times past that in Christ's death and the work of on the cross, shows God's justice on one side, it shows his hatred of wrath or hatred of sin and his wrath and his judgment and justice. But it also shows on the other side God's love and his mercy and his grace in the sending of his son to do that as a substitute for his people. And so the purpose of God in both the negative and in the positive all culminated in the cross of Jesus Christ for the glory of God for all of eternity. And so to say that sin and evil was a accident that happened with Adam at the beginning and God came in with plan B is completely against what all Scripture says. Scripture first starts with the fact that God purposed before the foundation of the world to save us. If you'll look at 1 Timothy, turn with me to 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, I think it is. Hang on. I've had a brain blockage this morning. I'm sorry, brother. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So here we see that the saving, the calling, that was before the world began. The purpose of God is according to election. That's what Romans chapter 9 says, that God's purpose is according to election. His purpose was that he might elect a people for himself to be saved, and that out of that salvation, he would bring glory to himself in Christ. And we also see that that is true in Ephesians chapter 1. For our church, these are verses that we're very familiar with, that they come up in so many topics and discussions. But the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So that was God's purpose before the foundation of the world, that we should be chosen in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings, and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, "having predestinated us." That predestinated means to choose your destiny, to destine beforehand. That's what predestinated means, that he before chose the destiny of all of us. "Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So again, this goes back to the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, that he chose us, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings. All this is pertaining to the work of Christ, even though no creation has ever been made yet. No fall in Adam has ever taken place yet. All this was planned and purposed by God before the foundation of the world. So the cross was planned before ever a sin entered into the world, before death even came upon man, that would even enable Christ to die on the cross. Death had to come into the world. Sin had to come because death comes by sin, the Bible says. And so sin and death was purposed by God to come in so that the good of Christ dying on the cross would bring the glory of God for all eternity. Now, if you remember last week, we talked a little bit about Joseph and how his brothers had beat him up, threw him in a pit, and sold him into slavery, and how that was bad, and the Bible considers that bad, and it was considered a sin. But the Bible says that what those brothers considered to be evil, or what that was considered to be evil, God meant for good. That purpose of evil and that action of evil, God's purpose was for good. And so what was bad for man is good for God. What is bad for man, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, is good for God. Okay? So we can put in our mind a category of God can do things that seem, or God can bring about things that are sinful and evil in His providence by His purpose through the work of man who actually does the sinning, does that evil thing. God is not the one who sins, but man does it, and God can purpose that and by providence bring that about through that man or men or women for His good, and it's called good. Okay? The cross of Jesus Christ, probably we can all agree, is the most excellent thing in all of time, but yet it is the most horrific evil of all time. That's how we can have evil and sin being done according to God's purpose and plan, but what is actually evil for us to partake of it and be in on it, God means it for good, and it's good for Him. It's good in His eyes to see that. Okay? It's good. The Bible says that even though God forsook His Son on the cross, He still looked and He saw that He was pleased to bruise His Son. The Bible says in Isaiah that that it was God's pleasure to bruise His Son. Why? Because of the overall good of what He was accomplishing in that, in glorifying Himself through the redemption of His people. Okay, so this tie between sin and evil and God doesn't have to be a black and white thing that, oh, if it's sin and evil, then God's hands are off of it. Oh, not me. I didn't have anything to do with that. All I'm doing is making sure that it just keeps bounced into play according to what my purpose is. And if it looks like it's going to get out of line and go somewhere where I don't want it to, then I'll change the circumstances down there. Well, you're not, again, if God's letting it go there, He's letting it go there. If He's letting it go here, He's letting it go here. If He's not letting it go, He's not letting it go. God is controlling it. So either way, either God's purpose and will was that He permitted it to keep going, or His will and purpose was that it stopped. Brother Gabriel reminded me last week, one of the verses that I forgot to mention was that the Bible says that the wrath of man shall praise Him, the remainder of wrath God has restrained. And that is very true. Man and all of his fury and sin against God, that God has designed that for His praise. We read last week in Romans chapter 9 that God has made vessels of dishonor so that the vessels of honor might see the glory of God. Okay, so there again, we have to have that compartment in our understanding that God does these things, that God uses sin and evil to glorify Him, even though He hates sin, and that He hates evil, and that He is going to punish and judge sin and evil. But yet He uses those things to bring forth His glory. And so in this study, I'm hoping that we see that and get to a place where we don't get so wrought out with our brothers and sisters in Christ whenever one brother or another holds to this. But anyway, those are just some of the things that I believe that I hope that people understands about my position on that. But let's go back to God's Word like we did last week and look at a few things. Now, I want to remind you of just a few verses that we looked at already in our previous study. We started off in Exodus where God has given his name to Moses, and that was I am that I am. And we talked about that and how that word or that phrase, I am that I am, speaks of God's sovereign control over all things, that God does what he does. He is who he is. He's self-existent. Nothing has made God to be who he is. You know, we talk about, you know, in human terms, we say, you know, well, you know, I'm the man that I am because of the influences in my life. This man had an influence. That woman had an influence. A teacher, a coach, or somebody had an influence that has made me the man that I am today. Well, God, no, nothing can be said about God like that. Nobody has made God to be the way that he is. He is who he is. He just exists as who he is, and nothing causes him to change. The Bible says that he is God, and he doesn't ever change. There is no shadow of turning, no change. God cannot lie. He can't say something contrary to who he is or what he is saying or has said, okay? And so he is who he is. And in that passage of Scripture at the very end of it, he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And so God is saying the fact that I am the sovereign controller over all things is who I am, and this is how I want to be known in all generations. I want this to be reminded to every generation that I'm in control. I'm in control. I'm in control. I control all things. Nothing happens outside of my will. I am that I am, and nobody changes me, tells me what to do. Nobody goes against anything that I say. And there's other scriptures that, will coincide with that. We also seen last week that God was actively involved in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, he told Moses to go down and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, but he said, but I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. And so we've seen in several passages that God actively hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would disobey God and not let the people go. But there was a purpose behind it. And we've seen that. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And, I've got on the wrong verse. He said that I would harden Pharaoh's heart. But in hardening Pharaoh's heart, he would do so that he would get honor. Exodus 14:17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow me, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. In Romans chapter 9, we've seen that that he said to Pharaoh, you know, for this reason I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you. So the purpose of Pharaoh's sin and the hardening of his heart actively by God was for the glory of God. Was it evil? Yes, it was evil. Was it sinful? It was absolutely sinful. And who controlled that? God controlled that. But who did the sin? Pharaoh did the sinning. But God purposed that sin. God actively was involved in bringing that sin to fruition by the work of Pharaoh. And it was for his glory. Now, that one instance, if we just had that one instance, that would be enough for us to be able to say that, okay, in that context, God is the author of sin. God didn't sin. God didn't cause Pharaoh to do something against his will. He did something that Pharaoh in his heart already could do because of his nature to sin. And he did do in his nature of sin. And God hardened his heart actively. He didn't do it passively. He did it actively. And so that one verse there in and of itself is enough for us to be able to say that we cannot put away the fact that God is actively involved in sin and evil. Okay? Now, we learned in Joshua, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. In 1 Samuel, we read that there was that the Lord sent an evil spirit to Saul to trouble him. Okay? God sent an evil spirit to Saul to trouble him. We see in 1 Kings 22:23, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these all these prophets. Okay? So the Lord did that. It's not a sin for us to say that, is it? No, the Bible says it. It's not a sin for us to believe that, is it? No, the Bible teaches that. Psalm 105, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. God turned the hearts of those people to hate the Israelites so that he could deal subtly with his servants. Okay, so for the correction of his servants, God caused the people to sin against God and hate the people that were God's people. God did that for his glory, for his purpose. He did that for a greater good. God did that and caused that to take place. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. So God has made himself for himself all things. So all of creation, everything that has been made for God. Matter of fact, the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, said all things were made by him and for him. Okay? Christ being the one who created all things. But it says, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. What was the thought in the writer of Proverbs' mind? Well, somebody might think that he's made all good things, but what about the bad things? Did he make all the bad things? And he kind of put an exclamation point on it and said, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has made for himself the wicked for the day of evil. Okay, for the time of evil, whatever, and we can go back to Adam. We can what we just looked at in Pharaoh, you know, or in Joseph. Those days of evil, God made those people and the wicked that was going to make those things happen. He made them for that purpose. Proverbs 20:24, we read, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? So all of man's goings are of the Lord. We read that in Jeremiah 10:23, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It's God that directs his steps. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So man's heart is turned by God one way or the other way. If anything is happening in man's walk, in his direction, the way he's walking and stepping and his goings, the Lord is turning his heart one way or the other. Isaiah 63:17, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. There we see they are crying out, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? God had actively caused them to err from their ways and harden their hearts so that they would not fear him. Okay? So again, does God do those things? Well, yes, the Bible says he does. So is it a sin for us to believe that he is actively involved in bringing about, purposing, and providentially bringing about sin and evil? No, it's not a sin, brethren, for us to teach that and to preach that. We have to rightly divide that. We have to rightly teach that, that just because God has purposed that and does that does not mean that that's okay for us to do, but that God has done that and can do that because he is God. Again, we should be very reverent before God, that we should, with fear and trepidation, speak of these things, not in a just flaunting it, but that it is the truth of Scripture, and we need to rightly divide that truth if we are to speak correctly and to speak truthfully of God. We read in Lamentations, it says, who is he that saith, and it come to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? So again, we see the Scriptures teach that nothing comes about unless the Lord's commanded it. And if he's commanded it, then he's purposed it. And I know there are some people that want to divide, like I said last week, they want to divide God's decreative will and his permissive will. Okay, God has a decreative will. He's decreed this, and then he permits this. And again, my question to everybody who says that if God permits something to happen, let's just say here in Pharaoh, if God permitted Pharaoh to not let his people go, okay, he permitted that, then that means God said, okay, Pharaoh don't want to let my people go, well, I'm fine with that for right now. Is that not what that means? If he said fine then that means that was his will. And we know that everything that is his will was purposed before the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works, the end from the beginning. That's what the Bible says. And so if God permits something to happen, then that means he has approved for it to happen, which means that he has is okay with that happening. But here's the thing, brethren, that we need to remember. God has purpose, as we've read and studied already in Scripture, these things from the foundation of the world. And that in time, he is not sequentially making things happen as things transpire, okay? He's not reacting, he is acting, okay? He's not passive in all these things, he's actively bringing about in this. Just like I said, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? So anything that transpires is because the Lord has commanded that to transpire. So whether it's a permit or whether it's a predestined, it makes no difference what word you use, other than the fact of one can be a little more shady to hide an errant doctrine of God's conditionalism, which is unscriptural. But here we see that God has commanded all things. So if he's permitted it, then he's caused it, okay? If he's permitted it, he's commanded it to happen. That was part of his plan. If it wasn't part of his plan, it's not going to happen because he didn't command it. And I know people are going to bring up all different kinds of illustrations, but we got to take those things that are gray in the gray areas and look at them in the things that are in the most light, okay? The things that are black and white. The things that are black and white is God says that he created light, he created darkness, he is made peace, and he is made evil, created evil. We know that the Bible says that he has created all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. We know that nothing happens that he has not commanded it, that out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Those are black and white things. As we'll see when we get into the New Testament scriptures, we're going to find out that there are people who were ordained to condemnation. If those are black and white things, then those gray areas we need to look at and we need to exegete those scriptures in light of the black and white areas, the ones that have the most light on it already. Okay, so we had that, and did I read Psalm 76:10? I can't remember if I read that or not. That was the one I believe that brother. I think that was the one that Brother Gabriel had reminded me of. There was a lot of good comments last week as well. 76:10. Yeah, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That was that. Well, let's look at a few New Testament passages this week, and then I want to go on to speak about Adam. Because that always comes up in the discussion of God being the author of sin. But let's look at a few things in the New Testament. We mainly was in the Old Testament last week, but look in the New Testament with me. Turn over, if you would, into Acts. Hopefully y'all are still with me, and I've not been rambling on too bad. Everybody's been quiet today. Acts chapter 2. Look at with me, if you would, verse 22. This is Peter's sermon. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, by the way of Luke, by the way of Peter, Luke wrote Acts, but Peter is the one who is being quoted by Luke. But the Holy Spirit is the one who brought all this about. The Holy Spirit wrote here in Acts, Jesus was delivered in by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Okay, look with me if you would. If you got your Bibles open, look down and follow the passage with me. Don't just take my word for it. Follow the passage with me. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, who are the ye? Well, these are the men of Israel that he was talking to. Okay. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So, what does that verse tell us? Well, number one, it tells us that Christ, being crucified and slain, was wicked. And the hands that did that were wicked hands. So, who was wicked? The men were wicked. What was wicked? The act was wicked. But why did that take place? Because the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God determined it to be so. Look at those words there, brethren. By that he was delivered. Him being delivered. They're talking about the act of Jesus being betrayed, handed over to the religious leaders, and going through all the trial that he went through and being brought to the place of being crucified and slain unto death. That was wicked, and that wickedness, that being delivered to that wickedness, was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinate counsel, what does that mean? That word counsel, okay? That word counsel, that means that whenever somebody counsels, that's the advice or that's the recommendation that somebody gives you, okay? If someone come to me and say, hey, pastor, you know, I'd like to get your counsel on what I should do about my marriage, okay? Well, what do I do? Well, I give them a recommendation, you know, or I tell them, well, this is what the Bible says. This is what you ought to do, okay? So it comes by the recommendation, okay? Well, this is by God's determinate counsel. Now, remember, last week we talked about God, and we said that there is none that can be God's counselor. There's none that can be God's counselor. Okay, you know, God is who He is, and He has nobody that gives Him counsel and tells Him what He should do. And so if we look here, the determinant counsel is by God and God alone. It isn't by what God determined. And you say, well, why do you bring that up? Because there are some that looks and says, uh-huh, but look, and foreknowledge of God. God looked down the corridor of time and he saw what was going to happen. And so out of that foreknowledge, God said, okay, well, I'm going to permit that to happen. And so he determined that that would go ahead and take place. Brethren, that's not what he said. He says this, whom God hath, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. The only counsel that God has is within himself. The only counsel that God had is amongst himself. He is the only counsel. And notice, if you would, it's a determinate counsel. He determined. It wasn't anything else. It was him who determined. God didn't determine based upon something he foresaw. His foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, and again, we've talked about this before here at our church, God's foreknowledge has two different kinds of, well, actually has more than two meanings, but whenever we talk about foreknowledge in God, we talk about one, an intimate relationship. The word knowledge, word foreknowledge that is used in Romans 8, that is a foreknowledge, meaning that God had an intimate knowledge or an intimate relation to those persons that he predestinated, okay? For whom God foreknew, he predestinated. Okay, that word foreknew is the same word that is used that speaks about Mary not knowing a husband, okay? We also know that the word foreknowledge in God's economy, speaking of God, that word foreknowledge comes, he knows what's going to happen, not because he is a prophet that looks down and sees this vision, or he looks down the corridor of time. He has foreknowledge of what is going to happen because he has determined what is going to happen by having a purpose and a will, and that is going to be executed because whatever God has purposed and willed will take place because none can stay his hand. And so God has a foreknowledge of these things because he foreknew what he was going to do. Known unto God are all his works, the end from the beginning. Known to God, known what God's going to do. He has a plan. He has that purpose. And he's going to execute that plan and purpose, and nothing's going to keep him from doing that. And so God's foreknowledge here in verse 23 is not a looking down and seeing what would happen, but is a, I have a full cognitive understanding of this because I have determined this in the council of the Godhead, and I have known from all eternity that this is going to be the place where I'm going to show my glory is in Christ and his death, and it's going to happen by the hands of wicked men. So here again, to say that God has not purposed or predestinated acts of sin. See, the conditionalist, the primitive Baptist conditionalist, they will say that it is only salvation, that it is the adoption of sons, that it is the salvific part that is predestined. But the actions, the everyday ordinary things, every event, all things that happen, sin and evil, all those things, those aren't predestinated. But this right here says that it is the wicked hands crucifying and slaying Jesus that was determined in the counsel of God, and it was his, according to his knowledge or his understanding of all the works that he is going to accomplish from the end to the beginning. Okay, so it is God's determination. God determined that sinful hands would take Christ and would slay him and crucify him and slay him. So if that's the case, if that's the truth of Scripture, then did God determine before the foundation of the world that sin and evil would be in this world? Absolutely, he did. Did God determine that that specific act of sin would take place? Absolutely, he did. He's speaking of an exact act of sin, and that was purposed by God. Now, can we say that God is a sinner because of that? Absolutely, we cannot. Can we say that God was unrighteous to determine that? No, we can't. But did he? Yes, he did. He did. Look with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. This is reiterated again in Acts chapter 4. And look with me, if you would, down to verse 26. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Please read along with me here. And again, I'm encouraging you guys. I know you're watching by video, and it's easy just to, you know, keep that phone or whatever in front of you and watch. Get your Bibles and read this. Look at the word. I tell my church all the time that whenever studying God's word, every word counts. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correcting, rebuking, reproving, instructing the man in righteousness, that we might be equipped, thoroughly equipped as the people of God and to do the works and the ministry of God. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration. So every word in Scripture is important. And whenever we look at these little ways that God has said things, it makes a difference in our understanding of them. But look, if you would, at Acts chapter 4, verse 26. It says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and their rulers was gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Listen, brethren, what was the evil there? The kings of the earth stood up against Jesus Christ. The rulers of the Jewish people were gathered together against Jesus Christ. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, all of the Israel, the people of Israel that was there was against. Remember, Jesus came in to Jerusalem with palm branches. And everyone was saying, you know, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, they were giving him praise, and just a week later or so, they're like crying, "Crucify." Everybody's crying, "Crucify." But look what it says here. It says that all of these men, all of these people that came there, they came together against Christ Jesus to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. Did God purpose all those sinful acts and sinful hearts that cried "Crucify"? Was it sinful for them to cry "Crucify" to the Lord Jesus? Was it sinful for them to choose Barabbas, a murderer, over Jesus Christ? Was it sinful for Pilate to say, "Hey, I wash my hands of this. Go ahead and crucify him anyway." He even said to Jesus, he said, "I have the power to keep you or turn you away." And what did Jesus say? "The only power you have is that power that's been given to me, been given to you from above." See, everything that Pilate was doing, and Pilate was even there at that appointed time, in that appointed place, for that appointed time and purpose of saying to Jesus, "Well, okay, I'm going to go ahead and let them crucify you." See, Pilate didn't have any say-so in the fact that God had purposed that Pilate would be part of this. Herod, whenever Jesus was sent down to Herod, and Herod did all the junk that Herod did and everything, Herod was part of it. He was purposed to be that person. And then every one of those leaders, those religious leaders, do you think that all those religious leaders who had come to be evil over the course of the 400 years of silence and how the Jewish community, the Hebrew community and the Jewish religious system had come to be what it had come to be, what they were practicing in Jesus' days was not what was being practiced in Moses' days, okay? It wasn't what was being practiced in David's day. But what was being practiced in Jesus' day, all those men and how their minds had changed from the Word of God and what they were there for and what they should have been doing, pointing men to the Messiah, but they were pointing them to Moses. All of that was according to God's determinate counsel. It was part of his plan leading up to that. What about Judas betraying him? That was part of it. Why? Because he was a child of perdition. The Bible says that he was a child of perdition. His being betrayed, the Bible says that he was betrayed as the Bible had said he would do. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be one who would betray Jesus Christ, and Judas was that man. He was ordained to that task. So we cannot come and say that God did not purpose and ordain had not had a hand in purposing and ordaining these things to take place when the scripture is clear about those very things. This is moral evil. These are morally evil things that God purposed. And that's why I say that not to parade it. I say that because men say that God's predestination has nothing to do with moral evil or acts of men, but his predestination is of salvation. Or they will say that God tempts no man, and so he can't have any activity in this moral evil. Now, he can bring calamity like tornadoes and hurricanes, COVID-19. He can do all that stuff, but he can't make men have moral evil. What is this, brethren? I am open for correction and instruction on what this is. If this isn't moral evil being done, then what is it? If this is not sin, then what is it? And if it is sin, and if it is moral evil, then what can you conclude out of that other than the fact that it says God determined beforehand that this would take place? That's why I've had to adjust what I believe. I used to not believe that. I used to think that God didn't do these things. I used to not believe that God predestinated everything. I used to believe that God didn't do all these things that we're talking about now. I didn't believe that, and I preached hard against it. I was adamant against it. But that's because I was ignorant of Scripture. That was because I had not been taught of God. That's because I had yet to get in and study. A lot of times I was just kind of skimming the surface, and I had a feeling of what I thought God was, and I had an understanding from what I had been told that God was from other men. But see, me, just like them, I told people, hey, God doesn't do that. And if someone was as naive as me and listened to me, you know, and then they believe, well, hey, that can't be because, you know, Mike Smith said that. And I know Mike Smith, and he seems to be a pretty good guy and seems to kind of be knowledgeable in what he's talking about. I wasn't. That just showed you I wasn't. And I'm still not. I still have a lot to learn. I'm still being deceived in a lot of things, I'm sure. And we see in the glass darkly. We don't know all the things that we are to know. But one thing I do know is this is this right here. I have to believe that because that's what it says. God determined this moral evil to take place for his good, for his glory. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, while I'm turning here, let me just say, these things aren't easy to preach, and I know that they're hard to swallow. They were for me. And these aren't things that we ought to always, you know, I'm not saying ought to. These aren't things that we're going to harbor on all the time, okay? It just so happens that this kind of is something that is, you know, come up with a conversation with our church, has involved me specifically lately. Questions that's been going around the internet a little bit here the last few days also. And it's happened in the past as well, but here in the last few days, and everything. And so, you know, a lot of times, you know, we want to make these things clear by the Word of God and address these things. People have questions and want to know about these. And I was specifically asked what I believed about God being the author of sin. And, you know, this brother that asked me that, I think is a dear brother. And we conversed quite a while on that. And I said, you know, basically shared with him a lot of things I'm sharing with y'all today and everything. We had a great conversation about that. And but it came up because I've been accused of some things by other brothers. And listen, I don't hold that against those brothers at all. I love them. And I don't hold that against them. I think, like I said at the beginning, I think there's been some misunderstanding. And if not misunderstanding of what I actually believe, misunderstanding of what maybe God's word says. So that's why we've been addressing these. So it's not that I'm just trying to flaunt this and kick a dead horse or anything like that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look with me, if you would, at verse 10. It says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So here again we see the fact that God's sovereignty is over even those who believe and what they believe. We see that God sent a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I have to take that for what the Bible says. God is the one who sent the delusion. It was a delusion to believe a lie. And they believe the lie. They believe the lie. But he had a purpose in that. He had a purpose in that. It isn't just a cavalier act upon God. God has a purpose in all these things that we've been talking about. Now, I could go on more about what all that verse means, but I mainly wanted to read that verse as it pertains to our study here of, is God sovereign even over sin and evil? Look now with me, if you would, and this will be the last New Testament scripture we look at, and then I want to get to talking about Adam and what happened in the creation of Adam, how sin entered into the world, and how that pertains to God and this phrase, God being the author of sin. In 1 Peter, though, chapter 2 and verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So the disobedience of these that is being spoken of here was disobedience, the act of disobedience. They were appointed to that. Just like we talked about last week, there were the false prophets that were ordained to that condemnation. They were ordained for that very purpose and to be condemned for that purpose. And so God has ordained from all time, again, we spoke, known unto God are all his works, the end from the beginning, that all these things has taken place. Who has said it? That God has not commanded it. Okay, out of the mouth of God does not come good and evil, that the scriptures say. Okay, and here we see that these men were appointed to disobedience. Again, that's we have to take God for who he is revealed as. He said, "I am that I am. I will be who I will be." And if he is the one who has appointed somebody to disobedience, then we have to take that and say, okay, well, that's what he's revealed about himself. And we have to put off any other notion that says otherwise. If our tradition says that he's something else, then we need to put away that tradition. If our previous teaching has said that, we need to put that away. If our whole understanding of things is shattered because of that, well, let it be shattered. Let God's word dwell in your hearts, brethren, and let that be your rule of faith. Because really, and I say this because this is the thing that I had to conclude and I had to come to grips with within myself, if I seen something in God's word and that was to me, I seen, well, that's true. But I looked and I said, well, the ramifications of that, if I believe that and if I preach that, then this and that and this and that, that's going to go away. Those people aren't going to like me. I'll probably never get to do this again. I'm going to be outcast. You know, all this kind of stuff. There may be a split in my family. There may be friends that never want to speak to me again. There are ramifications to that. Jesus said that he's going to bring a sword. It's going to cause division, and it's going to bring family members against each other. And so we understand that to be true. And so I had to come to the realization, and as does anybody else, that what difference does it make if we know the truth, but if we don't speak the truth? Well, number one, I believe that that would be sinning if we don't speak the truth and we're speaking a lie about who God is. But second of all, is obviously then the truth would not be any of any worth to us if we know a truth, but yet we hide that truth. I thought of the lousy song that just came into my mind, you know, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You know, are we going to hide the truth of what we know about God under a bushel so that it is more convenient for us? No, we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be doing that. And this is one of those things. Whenever we come to these passages that the Bible clearly says that these men were appointed to this disobedience, we got to deal with that. We got to figure out then how were they appointed? When were they appointed? Why were they appointed? And you know, did God do that? Well, obviously He did, because He's the one that's doing the appointing. So, several verses that we've seen in Scripture that that speak of God and speak of His direct involvement in providence of sin and evil, not only in His purpose. Okay, God didn't just purpose and decree sin and evil, but He also providentially brings that sin and evil about. And especially, I believe, again, the Acts 2:22 and Acts 4:26 passages make that extremely, extremely clear. But anyway, whenever we see all these things and we talk about that, you know, I think that we have now a category in our mind, is that does God have an active involvement, or has He purposed? Is He a part of this? And I think we have to say yes if we're going to be truthful to God's word. Now, with all that verse there, and I believe that, and I don't know, counting back on this, how many verses did we look at? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 2, 3, 4, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33 passages in Scripture showing God's active involvement in sin and evil, controlling it, purposing it. I think that it's safe to say that we have scriptural backing to say that very thing. But usually whenever we start talking about this subject of God and the author of sin, a lot of times what comes up is what is talked about in James. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1 and verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so that's usually the first verse that men run to whenever we start talking about these things. But brethren, in everything that I have read, all these scriptures, these 30-something scriptures that we just read, was there any scripture in there where God tempted anybody? No. God did not tempt any man in any of those. But I think it'd behoove us to understand what this passage means and what temptation is, what sin is. Where does sin come from? If we're going to say that God is not the author of sin, we probably ought to know what sin is, and we probably ought to know where does it come from, and how does it happen? And once we understand that, then we can come back to this verse and say, well, did God tempt anyone? Because again, I've had this conversation with many a man, and this is probably one of the most popular verses for all those men. And for God to ordain sin, to purpose sin, to will that sin happen for his purposes, and then providentially bring those things about is not tempting the man to sin. Now, first let's talk about what sin is. What is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. Look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 4 with me. Oh, wrong one. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Okay? So sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I want you to just keep that in mind here, okay? Keep that in mind because we're going to come back to sin. We're going to come back to transgressions here in just a few minutes, okay? So hang with me on that. But I wanted to get that in front of you. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, how does this... What do we talk about whenever we talk about God being the author of sin? Well, ultimately, whenever we say that God is the author of sin, if anybody claims to believe God is the author of sin, and again, if you haven't heard what I said at the beginning or last week, that phrase, God being the author of sin, is only as good as the definition that someone pours into it. Okay, so to take that verse at just face value, God is the author of sin, you have to know what does that person mean by that. Okay, so me saying God being the author of sin, if you don't know what I mean by that, you probably want to go back and start again and start listening to what I've already said last week and so far this week. If you don't know what I mean by that, I made it really clear some things that I do not believe that God being the author of sin means. But again, that phrase is not in the Bible. That phrase has neither a positive nor a negative connotation because it's not in the Bible. So to use that phrase, you know, I shouldn't kick somebody out because they use it, and I shouldn't disagree with somebody if they don't use it, okay? It all depends on what does it mean and what do you believe about the underlying issues of what it means. And so, ultimately, though, whenever we talk about this, it inevitably goes all the way back to Adam. Okay? It goes back to Adam. And I've taught a lot about Adam over the last several years, and even to some of my close preacher friends, I don't think all of them are completely in agreement with everything that I say about this, but most of them have come to agree with some of these things. But God created Adam. Whenever God created Adam, he created Adam natural of the earth, earthy. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me get over there and I'll read that. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So what we derive out of that is the first man, Adam, okay, is natural. He's of the earth, earthy. And so he is a natural man. He wasn't a spiritual man, okay? A lot have been taught, and I was one of them, and I've also taught in past, that Adam was a spiritual man who had a spiritual death. And that spiritual death brought in sin and evil. And that when he did that, that he died spiritually. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that Adam was spiritually alive, that God made him natural, not spiritual. It says here that that which was first was spiritual, but that which was second, or excuse me, that which was first was natural, but that which was second, or the second Adam, was spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. What does that have to do with natural and spirit, or spiritual and natural? And what does that have to do with those who are born again and those who are not born again? Well, we know one thing, that whenever we're born again, that the Bible says that is a new creation, and that we are born from above, and that life comes from above. And so that new life that we get in quickening comes from above. It's a spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We also learn in the passages before that, it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. No man knows the things of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us. So whenever we're born again, the Spirit of God comes from us, and or comes to us, and that Spirit is what gives us the understanding to know what was freely. We can understand the gospel only after we've been born again. We've been made spiritually alive. And that's what leads us up to verse 14. Well, let me read 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. And there's a lot of that out there. I'm guilty of man's wisdom teaching. But I pray that I become more in biblical teaching. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That is set in stone, brethren. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can, that's an inability, neither can he know, because they are spiritually discerned. You have to be made spiritual to understand spiritual things, to know spiritual things, to love spiritual things. You have to be made spiritual. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible says of Adam and the creation of Adam is that the first man is of the earth, earthly, but it said that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, not a quickening spirit. He was made a living soul. And it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. Okay, so Adam, the first, was not made spiritual. He was made, what does it say? But which is natural. And after that, which is spiritual. So first came the natural, then came the spiritual. Adam was made a natural man who cannot perceive the things of God, who cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, who is devoid of the Spirit of God. That's why we're reading these, is to understand how Adam was made. Adam, according to the Bible, okay, what does the Bible say about Adam being made? Adam was made a natural man. What does the Bible say about the natural man? He receives not the things of the Spirit of God, or can he, because they're spiritually discerned, he must be born again. He must come into another birth wherein a spiritual nature comes in, where a new creation comes in, that which is from above. Because just like he made that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, hey, the spirit of man understands the spirit of man, but only the spirit of God understands the spirit of God. The spirit of man ain't going to be able to discern the things of the spirit of God. He has to have the spirit of God in him to discern the spirit of God. Okay? And so we see that Adam was made that way. Okay, that's a truth of Scripture. Adam was made natural. But all this foolishness that we've been taught by seminaries and theologians, that Adam was made upright with a spiritual nature that fell and he lost that spiritual nature, that's not found anywhere in Scripture. And we're going to deal with the verses that everybody goes to about Adam being upright and things like that, being made very good and all like that. That doesn't say what these theologians are saying. God's word is clear. And again, like I said a while ago, we need to take the things that are gray and interpret them in light of the things that are black and white. We need to take the things that are kind of shaded and interpret them in according to the things that have all the light shown upon it. And the light has shown upon this in the fact that Adam was not made spiritual. He was made natural. And so we find no scripture that says that. So, Adam being made natural, and the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, turn with me, if you would, again to Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis. And I want us to look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And look with me, if you would, at verse 16. It says, "And the Lord commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Okay, so here we see that now God has given a law to Adam. Now, remember, last week we talked about this. How did the law come in? Hold your place there in Genesis. Turn back with me. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And please turn. Please turn. Please read. Please mark your Bibles. I'm going to harbor here in Romans chapter 5 for just a little bit. Okay? Bear with me. If you've been listening and you got to go to the bathroom, try to hold it. I want you to pay close attention to God's word here in Romans chapter 5. Because there's a lot of things in here that we miss because we read through this fast, we skip over words, and we miss some things that the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this passage as it pertains to how all of this began. Okay? How Adam's transgression came about. Remember, again, we're talking about sin. What is sin? Okay? It's the transgression of the law. We're talking about God. Is he the author of that? Meaning, is God the author of sin? And what does that mean? If God's the author of sin, we need to know what sin means. And if we know what sin means, we need to know how did it start, why did it start, and is God the author of that? Okay? So pay close attention with me in Romans chapter 5. Now, if you'll look, Romans chapter 5, first 11 verses is speaking of God's justification and our salvation in Christ by His death. And then there seems to be kind of a parenthesis in chapter, or starting in verse 12 down to verse 19. Okay. And actually, I guess 20 and 21 is part of that before it goes into chapter 6. Now, remember, guys, the Bible, whenever it was written, it wasn't written in chapter and verses. These breaks were given here to kind of help us in learning and studying and following along and things like that. But remember, this was a letter, okay? And there is a context. There is a group of people that is in the mind of the writer and who he's sending this to. And there is a context, and he's laying out some things with a methodical reason on why he's saying these things. And when we go into chapter 6, from 5 to 6, in the original letter, you know, there ain't these page breaks and chapter breaks and everything. But we can see at verse 11, he's speaking of the work of Christ and salvation. But then in verse 12, all the way down through verse 21, before he goes into chapter 6, there is this little parenthesis where he begins to bring up the transgression of Adam, the sin of Adam, and how there is this parallel between the sin of Adam and the work of Christ. Okay, that Adam the one who brought sin and death into the world, and Jesus being the one who brought grace and righteousness into the world. Adam for his people, Christ for his people. Okay? But I want you to pay close attention. Please, please follow me on this. If you don't have your Bibles out, please get it. Get your pen, pencil, marker. I want you to follow and pay close attention to some of these words that the Bible uses. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Okay? So sin and death came in by one man, and we know that to be Adam. Okay? Sin and death came in by one man. Now, again, was that God's purpose from the foundation of the world? Well, we have to say yes, because who hath said it and God hath not commanded it, all right? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions. So here we have a few things that I want to point out. Number one, Adam had transgression. Okay? There was transgression by Adam. I think all of us would agree with that, right? What is transgression? That's sin. Okay? Transgression of the law is sin. Sin is transgression of the law. Okay, so that would be like an equation. You would have this equals this. Okay, so this equals this. Sin is equals this, the transgression of the law. So the transgression of the law is sin. So Adam's transgression is talking about Adam's sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin or transgression of the law. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Okay? So, what is that saying? Well, for one, it's saying that even though the law that was given to Moses had not came yet, from that point all the way back to Adam, that sin and death reigned because everyone had sinned. There was sin by everyone. Okay, even though they had not sinned after the similitude or in the same way that Adam sinned. Okay, that sin and death reigned, and we know that sin and death comes because of, or death comes because of sin. All right, so verse 15, but, and pay close attention, here's one of the words, but not as the offense, okay, that's going back to the transgression of Adam, right? That speaking of Adam's transgression, that was just what was before. Verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more so, that means Adam's sin brought death in for everybody. Okay? For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned. Okay, so there's this word sinned. We've used the word offense twice. We've used sin a couple times. Transgression once. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. mark the word offenses there. For if by one man's, here's the word again, offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the, here's the word again, offense of one, judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, okay, there's a word that's then brought in. We've used sin, we've used transgression, we've used offense. Okay, now he's using the word disobedience. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now here's verse 20 that we talked about last week, and about the law, and why did the law come in? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, I've used this passage to prove the fact that Adam was not made spiritual for several years now. And most of the time, men come and say, you know, and I use this verse and I say, the law came in so that the offense might abound. There you go. God gave Adam a law, don't eat of that tree, so that it would bring forth that would show forth what was already there in Adam. Okay, and some will say, well, no, that's saying something after the fact. That's saying something after the fall, that the law came in after the fall to show us to Christ. It didn't have anything to do with Adam. Brethren, what is the context of verse 20? The context of verse 20 is God using the illustration of Adam, his offense. His offense brought in sin and death. His offense was the transgression. His offense was disobedience. And it says here, the law entered that the offense might abound. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? Because that was the glory that God was going to have for himself. That he would show forth grace in the work of Christ in saving his people. So sin and death had to come in for that to take place. So God purposed sin and death to come in so that would take place. God gave a law that he knew, a man that he created that could not keep the law, natural man. He could not keep the things of the Spirit of God. He's a natural man. He created that so that the law, that the offense might abound, so that grace would much more abound. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and it abounded. Why? Because God purposed it to abound. God gave a law to shine the light upon man who is natural that he cannot keep God's law. God gave a law to shine upon natural man that he is not worthy, that he is enabled, that he is in need of a Savior. God gave the law to shine that light. Does not the Bible say that the law is our schoolmaster to show us and to point us to Christ? That's what was happening here. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. Look, if you would, in verse 21 at that. You'll see the first Adam and the second Adam there. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal life. Sin was purposed to reign unto death so that grace could reign unto eternal life. The purpose of God in sin and evil is so that it might be shown juxtaposed to God's grace and mercy and love and righteousness. That's why we read in Romans 9, there are vessels of dishonor and vessels of honor. And those vessels of dishonor are made so that God might show to the vessels of honor His glory. Just a side note though, look in verse 21. Pay close attention to the words here. Even so might grace reign, and it adds through righteousness there. You see that? God's making a parallel here, Adam and Christ. But in the second part, he adds the phrase through righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. It was through the righteousness of Christ that brought in eternal life. It was because of Christ and His righteousness that any man receives eternal life. Grace is God giving eternal life. Grace is God giving us salvation. Grace does it, and it comes through righteousness. It comes through righteousness. What was Christ's righteousness? His obedience to the law and His death, burial, and resurrection. That was His righteousness. And that would not have happened if sin and death had not entered in. Notice, if you would also, if it's a parallel here, grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life. If we take the opposite of that, we take the opposite of that in what Adam happened, you see sin hath reigned in Adam, grace had reigned by Jesus. But notice, if you would, we can actually take the opposite through righteousness and take the opposite of that and put that in what how it's applied to Adam other side of it. So how would that read? That as sin hath reigned through unrighteousness unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin hath reigned through unrighteousness unto death. So Adam's sin was unrighteousness. Christ's grace came through righteousness. It was because of His righteousness that He can give grace. God can't give grace. The Bible says that God cannot acquit the wicked, that He is not going to give forgiveness, that He's not going to justify the wicked, okay? The only way that God can give grace is upon grounds of justice and righteousness. Christ's righteousness is what give God the grounds to be just in forgiving, just in loving, just in reconciling, just in acquitting the wicked. That's what made Christ's righteousness is what give God's the ground for that. That's why Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so that from the very foundation of the world, all of Christ's people, even though they are of the same lump of Adam, they are by nature children of wrath that hate God and sin against God. Even though they are just like everyone else by nature, He can in justice and righteousness forgive and love and save them when He in His justice should condemn them. That's grace. And the Bible says that He can give grace to whoever He wants to give grace. And He can give mercy and compassion on whomever He wants to give mercy and compassion. But if you'll notice here, and I didn't mean to get too far off on that side note, but I just wanted you to see that the offense, the whole context is Adam's sin. Adam's sin. And the law came in that Adam's sin might abound. Now, back again with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Or excuse me, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice, if you would, there, it says, not if thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It wasn't a conditional thing. For in the day, He gave the law and said, what's going to happen when you eat of it? He gave the law and He gave the punishment for the breaking of the law. It's a factual thing. God was telling him what had been determined before the foundation of the world would happen. And us looking back on all of this, see that God's purpose was that the offense might abound. That's why the law came in. We also see that it is the purpose of God that Christ be glorified in His death and resurrection, that grace might be put upon His people. And so for that to happen, the determination in the counsel of God was that sin, wicked hands, would take Christ and kill Him. So wickedness would take place. Wickedness comes from sin. Sin comes from something. Sin comes from somewhere. Where does sin come from? Well, that's what we're trying to get to here in just a little bit. Now, so the law came in so that sin might abound. Now, that word there, let me get turned over here real quick. I'm sorry. Ecclesiastes. That word offense is, and I'm gonna murder this word. I got it wrote down here. It's paratoma. I'm gonna just say paratoma. You Greek people out there can correct me on that. But anyway, that word, that Greek word offense there in Romans 5:20, speaking of Adam's sin, right? I looked that up, and the way that the Bible defines that word, you know, we can go to Strong's Concordance Dictionary and look up a definition, or we can go to the Webster's Dictionary and look up a definition, but that's going to tell us what man says it is. If we take the word that God used, which was paratoma, okay, if we take that word and then we find it everywhere that it's found in God's word, and see how God used it in the context of how God uses it, then that defines the word according to God. I encourage everybody, define your words that way, not by running to lexicons and Bible dictionaries and theology majors and all that stuff. Define God's word by God's word. Look that word up and see how that word is used throughout Scripture, and then that will tell you what that word means. When I took that word paratoma and run that through and seen where it was found in all of Scripture, I found that 9 times the word was used as trespass, 7 times the word was used as offense, 3 times as sin, 2 times as fall, 2 times as fault. Okay? So again, we can see here that the word offense here obviously means a trespass against God, a sin against God, falling short of the glory of God, a fault in Adam, right? Okay? So the offense of Adam is that. It is a sin. It is a fall into from the glory of God, okay? Fallen short of the glory of God. It is a fault that was within Adam. Now, while Adam was created upright, he was not perfect. He was not perfect, nor was he infallible. If he was infallible, he never would have sinned. If he was perfect, he would not have sinned. Okay? And this is the second verse that most guys run to, besides the one in James, is the one in Ecclesiastes 7 and 29. Turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes 7 and 29. Because usually whenever you start talking about Adam being created a natural man with no spirit of God in him, created with the ability to sin, people say, well, what does the Bible say? It says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. There you go. Adam was made perfect. Adam was made holy. Adam was made righteous. Okay? Well, brethren, that no more tells me that Adam was made perfect, holy, and righteous than the verse right before it did, which has nothing to do with the context. You say, well, how's that, Mike? If he's made upright, he's made upright, right? Adam was made upright. What does that word mean? Well, run to your lexicon, run to your dictionaries, and find out what the word upright means. But if you want to know what upright means, look at what God's word says. Okay, I looked up the word upright, and I found this in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Let me ask you a question, brethren. If the word upright, as you're putting it on Adam, means without sin, means holy, means righteous, perfect, some of you may agree with some of those words, some of you may not agree with some of those words, part of those words, whatever. Whatever you're saying about Adam before he sinned. And then we come here to Job, who is after Adam sinned. And according to the normal model that most people preach and teach and believe, I'm not saying it's the biblical model, I'm saying that's the one that's most understood, is that everybody after Adam came after the fall. And in this fall, now man is corrupt. There's nothing about him. He comes from the womb corrupt. And so there's nothing about him that's good and holy or righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, which the Bible says, and I believe that. And I believe the other scriptures too. I just believe them in their context. What about Job? Job came after Adam's sin. So that would put him in your category of fallen humanity, that there is no sin, that there is no sinlessness, that there is no righteousness in. But yet the Bible says he was upright. So is Job upright like Adam was upright? How do you know the distinction? Because the word is the exact same word. How do you know the distinction? Well, you'll say, well, because Job sinned. Well, so did Adam. Adam sinned too. Well, there was a sin nature before Job sinned, and so that's what caused him to sin. Okay. Well, maybe there was a nature before that caused Adam to sin. Maybe it was because he was made natural and not spiritual. Maybe it was because he had a nature and sin had not yet entered in. Okay, remember, all things had been created and everything was new, right? Nothing had transpired yet. There was a point in time where there was going to be a transpiring of this, but up until that, nothing had happened. But does that mean that the nature was not there? Whenever you're born, the time period from the time you're born until you make that first sin, is the nature there? It was there. Has it manifested itself in sin yet? Not yet. Not until you transgress the law. Then it manifests itself that it was there. Was it already there? Absolutely, it was already there. It just not had manifested itself. Why? Because the law had not come in that the offense might abound. What about Job? Job was an upright man. If Job was an upright man and had a nature to sin, can we not say Adam was? Look with me, if you would, at 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 29. And look with me, if you would, down to verse 6. Now, this is speaking of David, who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. But yet, it also says of David in 1 Samuel 29 and verse, 6. Then Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Okay, now, did David have a nature to sin before this time period? Yes, he did. And what did the Lord say about David? He said he was upright. He said, thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. He said that, your actions are good. You're good. You're upright and you're good. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me until this day. He didn't find any evil in David from one period of time until another period of time. So what does that have to do with anything, Pastor? Well, number one, the word upright here is being used of a man who was born with a sin nature. How can that be? If he has a sin nature, how can he be called upright? And if he's called upright, even though he has a sin nature, why cannot we say the same thing of Adam? That Adam can be said to be upright with a nature that cannot keep God's law, that has a, if you want to call it a sin nature, has a nature that will sin, but yet it just hasn't happened yet. Because God said here that there was a period of time from this point till this point that David, he saw no evil. I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me until this day. Can that also be said of Adam's time, from the time that God breathed life into him until the time that he ate of that tree? That from that time until that time, he had not found any evil. He had not seen anything that Adam had done evil. Why? Because Adam hadn't done anything evil yet. But does that still not mean that it was in his heart to be able to do that? Absolutely. Just as in David's heart, there was the things that he could do and did do. But yet it had not manifested itself. But yet still God called him upright. Still God called him good. God called him upright and good. Okay? God called Adam upright and God called Adam good. But yet Adam sinned. Just like David sinned. Look, if you would, at 2 Samuel. verse 20, or chapter 22, 2 Samuel 22. This is David singing unto the Lord, and the Holy Spirit recorded this for us. Verse 22, "For I have kept thy ways, kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God." Verse 22, look at verse 24. It says, "I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity." Did David have a sin nature? Yeah, he did. Was David without sin before this time? I don't think so. What's it talking about? He's talking about a specific point in time, a specific period of time, under specific things. Okay? And so we could easily say the same thing about Job. We can say the same thing about Adam. While Adam was upright, before he ever sinned, he was upright, meaning that he had not yet sinned. He may have even feared God and eschewed evil, okay, to some degree or another. But that doesn't mean that he was spiritually alive. That doesn't mean that he was holy and righteous. That doesn't mean he was perfect and infallible. The very fact that he sinned shows that. Now, let me just ask a question to everybody listening here, and I'm sure everybody here has heard this. A lot of people use as an illustration or use as a proof about Adam. They say, as far as Adam's nature, they say, well, he had the propensity to sin. Or he had the, he was created perfect, but yet he was created with the bent to sin, or the propensity to sin, or with the ability to sin. Okay? He wasn't infallible. He was made where he could fall, okay? There's some other phrases that's out there, but you know, I think you know what I mean, okay? Well, what difference is saying that he was made perfect and upright, but he was made with a propensity to fall? What does the word propensity to fall mean? What does that phrase mean? Doesn't the phrase propensity to fall, meaning that he has the ability to fall, that he has the ability to sin? Doesn't that he was made with a bent to sin mean that he was created with a nature that could sin? Well, if he was created with a nature that could sin, then he was created with a nature that can sin and did sin and caused him to sin. The nature is what caused the sinning. He was created with a nature that could not keep God's law. And so we can't take the word upright in Ecclesiastes and apply that to Adam and say, well, he was made perfect. So there you see. What you're saying about God making Adam with a nature to sin is unscriptural, because God made man upright. Well, he made David upright and Job upright. There's other places in Scripture where the word upright is being used by other men as well. But two examples right there of men who the Lord had made called upright, but yet they were after Adam and his sin, and they themselves had sin. But yet God called them upright. So I think there's a category that we can look at Adam, where Adam can be called upright even though he has a nature to sin. That's no different than saying it about Job. No different saying it about that. And I think what we're going to get to at the end of this, if you'll keep following me on all this, is we're going to see that Adam was made and he is the head of his kind. Adam is the head of his kind. He is the head of all mankind. In fact, that he is made a natural man, and everybody who comes from his loins are also natural man. Because Adam is a sinner, we're all sinners. Not because of necessarily an imputation, but because of a natural generation. We are created in the same way that Adam was created. We are created with a nature devoid of the Spirit of God, and that will sin. Whenever law comes in, sin will come in. And that we are given that because we come from Adam. But yet we have, if we're the elect of God, we have another representative that because of that which comes from above that is put in these earthen vessels that cannot sin. And we have him as our head. And so him being the head of his kind, the spiritual kind. So we have the head of the natural kind. We have the head of the spiritual kind. Every man is part of that head of the natural kind. But only those who are chosen of God from the foundation of the world are part of those who are of the head of the spiritual kind, Christ Jesus. And so Adam was made natural. Now, I've heard it said that Adam had a free will. He was the only man in all of history that had free will. And that was only until his fall. But after the fall, then he didn't have free will anymore. The Arminian will say that he had free will even after the fall. But most sovereign grace guys that don't believe what I'm teaching here, they will say that Adam had free will, which is, to me, is crazy that Adam had a free will. So that meant that Adam had the free will to choose or choose otherwise of eating of that tree. So that means that if Adam had have chose to not eat of that tree, he would have lived forever, never brought in sin and death, and the predestined work of Christ on the cross never come to play. Brothers, I find that so far of a fetch to try to believe than to believe the fact that Adam was made to sin. I can, because there's so much scripture that shows Adam's condition on how he was made and how sin and death came into the world and what sin and death is and how that works. Listen, there is so much stuff to say that. There's more stuff that says that than there is that says Adam had a free will or any man has a free will that can do something contrary to God's purpose and God's will. That just don't make any sense to me. Even when it comes to Adam, even when it comes to Satan, they did not have free will. They did exactly according as God had purposed and planned. Adam did not have a free will. Again, I reiterate, God did not say, if you eat of the tree. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God was making that factual declaration. Now, so whenever God give the command to not eat, the law came in. And what did the Bible say that the law was meant for? The law came in that the offense might abound. And that offense is talking about Adam's offense. That the offense might abound. So God's law to Adam was so that the offense might abound. And so whenever God give the command not to eat of the tree, he give it for the purpose of showing and manifesting Adam's inability to keep that law. He give that so that Adam would see that he could not keep that, and that Adam was given a command to not eat, and the law revealed that he had a nature that couldn't do that. That is where sin comes from, brethren. Now, look back with me, if you would, back to James again. We started there when we was talking about God and temptation. But look with me, if you would, at James chapter 1. Because now we're getting to the place of what is sin and where does temptation come from. So Adam was given a law, and that law was given so that the offense might take place. Now we learned that that word offense means sin, transgression. It means fault. It means to fall short. So we've seen that that's what that means. 1 John 3:4 said that sin is the transgression of the law. We know that Adam transgressed the law, right? Keep your finger there in James. Let me read a couple of things to you. We already read them. Romans chapter 5, verse 14, we saw that Adam had transgressed. I don't know if I read this one or not, but my memory's faulty already. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. We see that the Bible says, For Adam was first, 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in child. Oh, we don't need to read that. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Okay, so Adam was the one who was transgressing, and Eve was part of that. Although Eve was deceived in being part of that, Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing going into the transgression. And so we see here that the Bible claims that Adam transgressed. What is transgression? It is sin. Okay? So Adam sinned. Adam transgressed the law of God, or sinned against the law of God. The law came in that the offense might abound. Right? Okay. So Adam has a transgression, or it has a sin. That word transgression, 12 times the Bible defines transgression as iniquity. One time the Bible translates that word transgression as unrighteousness. So there was unrighteousness in Adam. There was iniquity in Adam. Now you remember whenever it talks about Satan, and before he was banished, and I don't know all about this, I'll be honest with you. There's some stuff that I'm still studying right now that some other brothers has brought to my mind about some things. But it talks about that there are elect angels and non-elect angels, right? And that there was iniquity found in Satan, right? Iniquity was found in Satan. That means that it was there, but it had not been found yet. It had not manifested itself. So see, even Satan didn't have free will. Whenever he rebelled against God, okay? And again, like I said, I'm still studying some stuff on here on whether or not this pertains to Satan or whether it pertains to something else. But anyhow, to my knowledge right now and understanding, speaking of Satan, and I know some brothers out there that is going to correct me on that, and I'm fine with that. But anyway, as far as I understand it, that when Satan sinned against God and rising up in pride and saying, you know, that I'm going to put myself above God and things like that, that was manifest what was already in him, that iniquity was found in him. Okay, there was iniquity already in him, and it was found when it manifested itself in his prideful act. Okay, same thing with Adam. Okay, the sin was there. It just manifested itself when the law came in. The law came in that the offense might abound, right? Okay, so there was iniquity in Adam. There was unrighteousness in Adam. Why? Because Adam transgressed the law. Transgression is iniquity. Transgression is unrighteousness. That was in Adam. So how did Adam sin? Well, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at verse 14. We're just about done, brethren. Hang with me. Just got a little bit more. James chapter 1. Verse 14, it says, But every man. Does that disclude Adam? Or is Adam part of the every man? Well, I don't know. Some say that this doesn't pertain to Adam. It talks about everybody after Adam. But let's go through it and see, because we might be able to find out, does this pertain, is this what happened with Adam? If it is, then that he's included in the every man. If it doesn't include Adam, Adam doesn't fit this bill, then it doesn't include Adam. And I'll stand corrected, right? Verse 14. But every man is tempted. Okay, we've been talking about temptation earlier. God tempting man, all that stuff. It says right here that man is tempted. And this comes right after saying that God doesn't tempt any man. So now you're going to tell him how man is tempted. If God isn't tempting them, then what is tempting them? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. and enticed. So for there to be temptation, that means you have to be drawn away by your own lust. That's why God doesn't tempt any man. Because every man is drawn away by his own lusts. But again, where does that come from? Where does the lust come from? If Adam was drawn away by lust for eating the fruit or for the pride of being able to be as God, whatever the case might have been, Adam was drawn away by his own lust. But where did that lust come from? It came from the nature that God created him with. So in that, is not God the author of sin? God created Adam, made Adam natural that cannot keep the law of God, and gave him a law so that the offense might abound, and it did abound. Why? Because there was iniquity found within Adam. It was manifested when he was tempted and drawn away, enticed by his own lust. And when, as it says here, what does it say? Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. How did Adam sin? Well, he had to sin according to the way the Bible says man sins. Man sins by being drawn away and enticed by their own lust. Where does that lust come from? It comes from their nature. Where did the nature come from? It comes from God. So does that not make God to be the author of sin as defined by the Scripture, not by man's philosophies or creeds and confessions? God is the author of sin in that way, in the fact that he created man that way. Man did the sinning. It's man's nature that was given to him by God, yes, but that nature and that man is the one who does the actual transgression and sinning, not God. God does not sin. God cannot sin. God's holy. And he doesn't tempt man to sin. Man is tempted by his own lust in his heart, tempted, drawn away. And look, what does it say here? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Is that what happened to Adam? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Was Adam drawn away by his own lust? Yes. Was he enticed? Yes. Did his lust conceive and bring forth sin? Yes. When sin came and was finished, did it bring forth death? Yes. So is Adam part of every man? Yes. So does God tempt him? No, he does not tempt him. Can God as the creator create him in that way though, and still not be counted as and charged with sinfulness? See, brethren, if we take the word of God and let the word of God determine our thoughts and beliefs about these things, we'll find out that we can be a lot more generous with each other in our discussions. Plus, we'll also be speaking the truth and not be speaking some sort of a man's philosophy or man's tradition speech. God's word determines those things. So Adam sinned. And he couldn't have sinned except that he had a nature that could and did lust after what God forbid. And so whenever Adam's lust conceived, it brought forth sin. Whenever he sinned, it brought forth death. Sin and death entered into the world by that one man, just as God had designed it to do. And now the manifesting of the redemption of God's people began to be seen throughout time, as out of that one lump, Adam, the vessels of honor, the vessels of dishonor would be made manifest, who by nature were of Adam. But out of that one lump, vessels of honor and dishonor would become manifest. It would be brought forth, shown, who was the ones of God, who was the ones that are not of God. The separating of the sheep from the goats, it's showing those who would and wouldn't be. How? In the fact that God saves them. In the fact that God quickens them. The fact that God brings them to faith, to trust and believe only upon the work of Christ alone for their righteousness. And for all that to take place, sin and evil had to be. Sin and evil had to be. Why? Because sin and evil is the tool that God used to bring in those very things. The wicked are the ones that God has created for the day of evil, so that the day of righteousness, for the day of justice, for the day of love and glory will be seen. Sin and evil proceeded from the nature of man. God created man as earthy and natural. So, brethren, in that way, in this way that I've talked about, that I've taught, in that way, God is the author of sin, and I don't have a problem saying that. If you don't like that phrase, I won't use that phrase if I ever come to your church. I won't say that phrase. It's just a phrase. And again, the phrase only has as much meaning as what you pour into it. But if that means God is the author of sin, meaning that God is the cause, the first cause of all causes, which I believe he is, the Bible is very clear about that. If he's the first cause of all causes, then how come we can't say that he's not the author of sin? He would be the cause of sin coming into the world, right? How did he do it? By creating a man that did it. Not sinning himself, not forcing the man against his own will, or against his own nature. God didn't force Adam against his nature. God gave him that nature, and he did exactly what that nature could do. Not keep the law. And he gave the law, not so that Adam would stay righteous, but that the offense might come in. Well, brethren, that's about all that I have on that. There's probably a lot more that I could probably have said about that. And I know I've went quite a while again this week, but hopefully that's been of some profit to you. Hopefully it's of the truth. Hopefully I'm not twisting scripture to suit my ways. I've tried to look at this from every angle. I've taken correction from several men that I respect and love that have given me verses to look at, and I've looked at those, and a lot of them I've dealt with in this study, and I respect them for loving me enough to correct me and to reach out to me. But at the end of the day, it comes down to, does God's word say it, or are you trying to reach into tradition and philosophy, or, you know, what I think about God, or what does the plain text of Scripture say? If God's word says that he's done all these things and he's made things this way, then we have to believe it that way, and everything else should adjust to that, right? And do I believe all the scripture that says that God is holy and that he hates sin and he can't look upon sin and all that kind of stuff? Absolutely, I believe every bit of that. And I don't think that it contradicts what we've talked about here, that God can purpose those things and bring those things about by his providence, and that he can judge that. I mean, it's no different than the argument that the Arminian makes towards those who believe in the doctrines of grace. You mean to tell me that God created some to be non-elect and never created them to be saved, and then punishes them in hell even though he's the one that created that? Again, it comes back, who art thou, O man, who replies back to God? Has not the right of the potter to say, or has not the potter power over the clay to make it however he wants? Can the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? It still comes down to that. You know, we don't have the right to question God about what he does and how he does it. All we can do is say, well, the Bible says it says this, so I believe that. If it says that he's holy, then I believe that he's holy. But if it says that he sent a lying spirit into somebody's mouth to speak lies, if he says that he ordained some men to condemnation, if it says that he sent a strong delusion to believe a lie, if it says that he determined that wicked hands would come and take Jesus Christ, I believe that too. And so, you know, I have to believe both of those. But anyway, that's what I understand the Bible to teach about this whole subject of God's sovereignty and sin. And as I said, there's probably a lot more that I've probably missed, even though I spent over two hours last week, and I don't know how long this week. I can't see my clock on my phone, but quite a while this week. There may be a lot of stuff, and I'm interested if anybody else has got some things to add to this. There's some brothers out there that I've talked to, Brother Brandon Kraft and Brother Gabriel Gonzalez and Stephen Brown and a few other men and everything that that I've talked to, and my Uncle Tom, and I think Denny, he's on here. I don't know how much Denny agrees with me on all of this stuff, but a lot of men that has been in my life over the last several years that I've been able to bounce some of these things off of, and some have come to be able to believe the same things. Some have already believed those things before I came around. But none of us have a handle on the gospel or God's word, and there's nothing new under the sun, and it's the Holy Spirit that does the teaching. So if any man knows anything because of something I said, is because the Holy Spirit taught him, not because I did. And if I have anything, it's because the Lord taught me. And if it's not from him, then it's from myself, and that should be, you know, not paid attention to. But anyway, I'm thankful for all those that have been out there that has engaged me with these things, positive and negative. Some of you brothers that are out there that disagree with this, that has discussed this with me over the time, I'm thankful for you too, because you've caused me to get in and dig and search the scriptures in places about certain passages that I had not considered before, and how they do that. And, you know, the way that it is that even though through searching through those scriptures, I found that through the context and through the rest of scripture, that there is no contradiction in that and what we've just learned through the word of God. And so, but anyway, I thank you also for bringing those things and causing me to dig and study more. And anyway, but I hope you have been blessed by this today, brethren, and I hope it's been for the glory of Christ and the honor of Christ. And if anybody has anything that you'd like to add to it or anything like that, feel free to leave comments in there. Any questions that you might have, you can message me directly, either here. I think the email address, if you email on the site here, it'll send it straight to me, but you can either send it in Messenger personally, or through the church's website, through the church's Facebook site, through Sermon Audio. We have Sermon Audio also. If you've not listened to some of our messages on Sermon Audio, I'm slowly trying to convert over. After our recording device broke, I've been translating the audio from my Facebook messages and starting to put those back on Sermon Audio. So Sermon Audio is back up and running again. It's got all of our past stuff, and with the start of this study in on the church, it started at part three. We didn't start recording videos until part three. So part one and two of Ecclesia study is lost in nowhere land. We don't have it. But starting with part three, I'm starting to work my way forward, and I think I've got the first 13 messages or so of Ecclesia. There's a whole lot, about a year's worth, and we still got more to go. We're taking this time during COVID to go through some other things since we're stuck at home, because that study on the Ecclesia is a study that was requested for our church to study together. And I want to wait till our church is gathered back together again to continue in that study. But until that time, as we preach from this venue, we'll kind of deal with other topics and subjects and teachings and stuff. But we'll get back into the Ecclesia study. And whenever we come back, we'll be starting on the Lord's Supper. So that's another point of contention with a lot of people in the Lord's Supper, whether it be whether it's closed communion, open communion, that's contention. And then also whether it's by the biblical elements, the unleavened bread and wine, or the unbiblical elements, whatever, bread and grape juice. So I tip my hat there. But anyway, we'll be dealing with the Lord's Supper and what the Bible teaches about it, not only as the memorial and how to do it, but also the background of all of it and how it started, the discipline that's involved in that. And so we'll be talking about the second ordinance of the church whenever we get back together. But anyway, don't know when that's exactly going to be, but hopefully soon. All right, brethren. Well, God bless you guys today, and continue to pray again for Sister Louetta. Also pray for my Aunt Jay. She's also been on my heart. She's in the hospital over in Oklahoma and been there since Wednesday. None of her family can come up and be with her or anything like that. She's been having a terrible time with some kidney issues, and they had started a surgery and couldn't complete the surgery, and she had to go home with the tube hanging out her back. And she's been having all kinds of issues, and they're trying to get it to get rid of some. A huge stone is blocking the entryway into her kidney, and it's causing stuff to back up, so they had to put this tube in to relieve things and stuff. And anyway, just a bad situation. So be praying for my Aunt Jay. Also be praying for my Aunt Judy. She's been having a few health things as well. And pray for her. Keep her in your prayers. Sister Louetta. And then everybody in general that's going through all this COVID stuff. Oh, I'd also ask you to be praying for my boss, J.D. Smith. He found out this last week, or right before this last week. Anyway, he had surgery on it earlier this week, but he found out that he had a cancer in his finger, and it was a superficial cancer. But whenever he got in, it ended up, it's down and attached to the bone, and they may end up having to take part of his finger off. But hopefully, Lord be merciful in that not happening, just a little bit of radiation. But they started to do just some cutting off, because this particular cancer was only at the surface. Well, they found out it was there long enough that it got down to the bone. And as they shaved off parts of his skin, clear down to the bone, they found out, well, it's in your bone, so we can't go any further. And so he's got like part of his finger missing from where they've shaved it off, and they may have to end up taking that knuckle off. So it's on his forefingers right in here. So anyway, be praying for my boss, JD. He's a good boss. He's really taken great care of me, and me and him's had a lot of good conversations over the years, and best boss probably I've ever had, so besides my wife. I better see a light come up from Lori on that. Anyway, love you guys, and appreciate everybody that tunes in and watches and listens. And if you ever think about it, share this message, if you would, and we'll see you, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. God bless you.